right, if you would, please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah chapter 62. Title of the message this afternoon is Looking for a City. And if there's anything I wish I could do this afternoon, I truly hope that God does in your hearts, is to make you hungry for home just a little bit. And I'm not going to do that by describing all the streets of gold and everything, but I'm going to talk about the Jewish problem of Jerusalem, what we just read in the scriptures a little while ago. And even though we know that what we're going to read here is a literal earthly Jerusalem that's spoken of in this chapter, God allows us to make application to ourselves. And because just as he says here that there's going to be a marriage that bridegroom and the bride, that's Jerusalem, the bride that's Jerusalem, there's going to be a new Jerusalem that's the bride of the Lamb one of these days. And that's going to be a time of rejoicing. It's going to be a time of coming together. It's going to be a time when all things are fulfilled. And God talks a lot about this because, well, because we're supposed to know it. you might be going through some trials in your life, and we're going through some things in our lives, every one of us, different things. And sometimes we look and we wonder where we're headed. We wonder what's going on in our lives. We wonder why it's going on. But I'm going to tell you what, we ought to be looking for a city. And that city, that's what God has for us. And I really feel my inadequacy this afternoon as I prepare to preach this message, because it's such a glorious subject. Because that city is ruled by a prince, and that prince is our Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, well, is everybody going to that city? Well, no, those who know Jesus Christ as their Savior in this day and age, they're the ones who will go to him. Then that's it. That's it. Jesus Christ is the only way. And if you don't know Jesus Christ this afternoon, oh, how I hope that God would deal with you and that you would look to him and say, you know what? My sins, my way, it's taken me to judgment, taken me to hell. But there's a way that God has for me. Those of you that know the Lord, how are you living your life? That's what you need to be looking at today. Are you living as if your conversation really is in heaven? That's where you're living now? That's where you belong? Or are you living as if you're in this world and that's it? Okay. Let's look at this. Isaiah chapter 62. It's only 12 verses. We'll read them all. And that way you'll get the feel of this here. Isaiah 62, verse 1. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee, And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest till he establish, and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord hath sworn by his right hand, and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies, and thy sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine. The sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine, for the which thou hast labored. But they that have gathered it shall eat it, and praise the Lord. And they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. Go through the gates. Prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway. Gather out the stones. Lift up a standard for the people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Father in heaven, again, Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you that we can make application to our own Christian lives in the New Testament and the salvation you've given to us. And I pray, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, we'll be able to do that this afternoon. Teach us something, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, keep your place there in Isaiah 62. We'll be coming back to that quite a bit. But right now, I'd like you to, if you would, turn in the New Testament to Hebrews chapter 11, what we know as the faith chapter, the hall of faith there. Hebrews chapter 11. When you get looking at Abraham, the Bible says, beginning in verse 8 of Hebrews 11, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So throughout the scriptures, you find that God's people are looking for a city. In fact, as you get to the end of the Old Testament, you find that many of the prophecies are that they will have that city. The last eight chapters of Ezekiel are talking about the city and the temple in that city and the land that they would have. You find Zechariah, he's talking a lot about that land and that city. And I'll tell you here this afternoon that everything that God has promised his earthly people, those Israelites, the Jews, every promise will come to them. Will be fulfilled. Everything that God's ever promised to anybody, unconditionally that is, those promises will come to them. And we need to understand that that's part of our promise, not the earthly city, but the idea that God keeps his promises to us as well. I once read an article in a Christian magazine about how events that occurred in past history secured our way of life today. Let me just read the closing statements in that article because I think it reinforces what I just said about God's promises being sure. It said, but Christians are dual citizens whose loyalty to an earthly country doesn't negate their interest in a spiritual country. God's history works both backwards and forwards. Past events secure a certain future. We look forward not to the great unknown, but the great assured. No quaint postcard, but a document signed in blood. Our father was a wandering Aramean, whose wayward steps we surely follow home. Okay, so that's from World Magazine back in 2004. So you don't have to wonder if God's promises will come true or not. They're surer than if they had already happened and were written in the history books as factual events. And when you get to the New Testament, you find that God creates a heavenly people. I'm not saying that those in the Old Testament did not know anything about heaven. They do, certainly. But the Jewish people, they were promised an earthly kingdom on this earth. And they are going to get that kingdom. But you find as we get to the New Testament that God is going to create a kingdom that's up in glory too. We find in the last book in the New Testament, the last two chapters, a promise of a city that's going to come down, and it's called New Jerusalem. And that's just as Israel looked for an earthly Jerusalem, we are looking for a New Jerusalem. And so as we go through this, we're going to see a lot of similarities, a lot of connections between the two Jerusalems. That's why we're able to make this application. Okay, so we find several things about this city in this chapter we just read in Isaiah chapter 62. First of all, we just simply see the glory of that city. If we look at the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, and I'm not going there. It talks about the streets of gold and the tree of life and the river of life that runs through it. It talks about the mansions, about the gates of pearl, and a whole bunch of other stuff. Here in Isaiah 62, he just gives some general pictures of this Jerusalem. He says in verse 1, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth." Okay? As a lamp that burneth. He says it's not good enough to be that lamp. He says, I want it to be the lamp that burneth. The lamp that continually burns. It's interesting when you study about the tabernacle. You find there in that tabernacle, they had that candlestick. And on that candlestick would be these bowls, these lamps. And it says that you put oil in it, you get that lamp burning continually. Don't let that fire go out. You get that lamp to burn always, it says in Exodus 27, verse 20. It is to be burning continually as a testimony to the presence of God, as a testimony to the enlightenment of God. And you know what? He says, one of these days, I'm going to set that city on a hill. And it's just interesting as you look at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, when the Lord Jesus is talking about that candle, how that it is not to be hid under a bushel. In context, he talks about a city on a hill. And he says there's going to be a city on a hill, and that city is going to shine forth, and it's going to give forth a brilliance. What brilliance is it that it's giving? What glory is coming from that city? Why, it's the glory of God himself. God says, I'm going to show myself there just as I showed myself in a man, Jesus Christ. And he'll continue to show himself in that man, because that man, as the Son of God and God the Son, will be the light of that city, New Jerusalem as well. But he says, I'm going to show myself in the glory of that city. I'm going to show you a place that you can come and know that God is here and God dwells here. And God is in charge of this city. He talks about the glory of that city. And it says, a lamp that burneth, he says. That lamp that burneth. And you know what I think? What I think about in Jerusalem, in Luke chapter 2, I'm not going to turn to these now, but because there's so much here, we need to try to get through some of it. you look at this passage we just read, there's probably 20 messages or more, and I'm just trying to preach one today, okay? But Luke chapter 2, Simeon comes to the temple, and Mary and Joseph, they bring the little baby, Jesus, to the temple. And Simeon, he's an old man. I picture him as an old stooped man. There's no telling how old he really is. He's maybe 85, 90 years old, we'll guess. But he looks at this little baby, little boy, and the Holy Spirit tells him, that's the one. And he says, here, let me hold him. Let me hold him. And the Holy Spirit tells him what to say. He takes that little baby there at the temple and he says, now mine eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord. And he said, he's a light. He's a light that's going to shine in a dark place. So Jesus Christ, he went through his ministry saying, I am the light of the world. I'm the light of the world. And we find that that city is going to give forth that brilliant light that says, God is here. Now listen, when you talk about the presence of God, when you think about it darkly, the presence of God, it works on many levels. We say, for example, we say God is everywhere, don't we? We would agree with that. Okay, and yet when we get saved, he comes and he dwells in our hearts, each one of us. And you know, when we meet here as a congregation, as a body of believers, he said in his Bible that he's right there in the midst of us. Two or three are gathered together. Okay, you know by experience these levels of the presence of God, but none of us have experienced the level that's going to be in that city. God is there. Jehovah Shammah. Okay? And he says, I am going to be with my people, and I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. The presence of God. Have you known the presence of God? Have you had those times when you've prayed and you've talked to God and you've understood a little bit more at that time, experientially, the presence of God than maybe you did the day before? I wish we had those times every day. So they seem to be too few and too far between. But you still, and I still know nothing about the presence of God. He says it's going to be a light, a lamp that burneth. And then he says, I'm going to take that city and I'm going to give it a new name too. And verse 2, Isaiah 62, 2, and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Now, he's going to talk about these new names a little bit, but I just want you to think about why God gives something a new name. Because he gives us a new importance, a new significance. For example, you go back to Jacob. That name means supplanter. That means somebody who's always deceiving somebody behind the scenes, Jacob. And you find that Jacob certainly lived up to that name. But Jacob, he got to a point in his life where he looked up to God. And he wrestled with the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord said, your name is no more Jacob, but it's Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men. And that's in Genesis chapter 32. He says, I'm going to give you a new name because you have a new purpose. It's interesting that even after that, he's still here and there, he's still called Jacob. Kind of reminds us of believers today, doesn't it? You got saved, And yet you know you still have that old man with you, that flesh, that old nature. He's with you, right? I mean, you go through your life, you're trying to do right, and you turn around and you go, oh, there's Jacob again. He's still here. He still comes around sometimes. But you know what? Israel's here too. Okay? Israel means Prince of God. Prince of God. And you know, he says, as a prince, that hast thou power with God and with men. He says, I'm going to change your name. I'm going to do something different with you. Do you remember the Apostle Paul? Well, he wasn't always called Paul. Before he was saved, he was called Saul. And when you study that out, you find out that Saul means asked for. It means he's the man they asked for when they would come. That means he was important. It means he had power with men. He had an important position. He's Saul. He's asked for. He's the one they asked for. But you know what? You go to Acts chapter 13, when he starts that first missionary journey, down in verse 9, all of a sudden, Saul is named Paul. That's the first place in the Bible where you see the name Paul. He goes out to do a work for God, and he becomes Paul. And oh, we honor that name, don't we? Paul, and it is a name to be honored, and it is the record of Scripture, an honorable name, but you know what it means? It means little. It means little. He learned to be little in the eyes of God, in the eyes of men even, and he learned to be little so that God could do his work through him. No longer is he asked for, and you don't find Paul being called Saul ever again. From then on, he's called Paul. The only time after that where you see him referred to as Saul is when he himself is given a testimony about how he got saved, and he's just looking back to that old life, back when he was an important man who was asked for. Now he's Paul, little man. And God says, I got a different purpose for you. I'm going to change your name. Now, I've never been to Jerusalem, but I imagine it would be interesting to go and see the places where Jesus walked this earth that we read about in the Bible. And as exciting as it may seem to you to experience something like that, if you were to go there today, I hope you understand you're going to see a whole lot of wickedness there in that city. If you go there, especially in the new modern parts of the city, you won't see anything different there from what you'd see in most big cities. I mean, it's not godly in any sense. You'll see the taint of sin there just like anywhere else. And some men who have been there, they said, you see the what they call the black hats. The Orthodox Jews, they have the black hat and the curls coming down and all that stuff. You see them all over the place, and you know, you're just as likely to see them with a cell phone. Okay, maybe that's not what you'd expect, you know. I mean, the Amish in America, they wouldn't even do that. But you're just as likely to see one of these Orthodox Jews with a cigarette sticking out of their mouth or a can of beer in their hand. Here they are. They're saying, we're the ones most dedicated to God, but they're living like the devil. Other Christians who have had the opportunity to speak with these Jews, they found them to be some of the rudest people in the world. Even more so than secular Israelis. They said, if they don't like what you're doing, they'll spit on you. Well, that's pretty nice, isn't it? Wonder where they learned to do that. I mean, so my point is, there's wickedness there. It's still there. Just telling you, it's not that they're any more wicked than we are, but they're not any more godly either. I mean, you look at them and you see that city, you see the mix of the religious and the secular, you see the evil. And I look at Isaiah, he says, one of these days, God is going to give that city a new name. He's going to put his glory there, and he's going to put his new name again. He says, this is mine. This is my place, and I'm going to show myself here, and I'm going to live here. Look at verse 3, Isaiah 62:3. Thou, right now he's speaking to Jerusalem. So he says, thou, you Jerusalem, thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. The crown is just a symbol of power or of victory or something else of distinction. But diadem almost always points to royalty. Here he calls it a royal diadem. And they're both, in a sense, something that you would put on your head. But he says, Jerusalem, you're going to be a crown of glory. You are going to be a royal diadem. Turn back just a couple of pages to Isaiah 28 and verse number 5. Isaiah 28, verse 5. And if you look at it and study the context, I believe you'll find he's talking about that age of glory again, the kingdom reign. In Isaiah 28, 5, it says, in that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people. He says, in that day the Lord is going to be a crown, and the Lord is going to be a diadem for his people. But you know what? He comes and he takes Jerusalem and he says, in my hands, you are going to be a crown of glory and a royal diadem to me. There's a point here that I want to make, and it's not easy to express. And I want you to think about it, though. What God is to us, he will in many ways help us to become if we'll let him put us in his hands. You know what godliness is? Godliness is being more like God. Not being God, no. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not making you gods. God's not making you a god. But he's drawing you into himself, and he makes you more like him. And what happens is that God is to us holiness. And if we will let him put us in his hand, he'll make us more holy. God is a God of truth. And if we'll put ourselves in his hands, we'll be more truthful. God is a God of love. And if we'll put ourselves in his hands, we will become more loving to others. We can become people of love. So you look at this. This is a principle, and it covers so much. The Bible says we are to be perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect. Turn to the New Testament in 2 Corinthians. I'm afraid I'm going to lose some of you if I'm not careful to make this very, very clear. 2 Corinthians. So I'm going to say this in a couple of different ways, try to help you understand and remember this stuff. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 18. Bible says, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So it says, we come to him with open face. You say, what's open face? Well, what's closed faced? Well, the open face means that nothing is hidden from God. Okay? You're truly revealing yourself. You're really opening up yourself to the Lord, not trying to hide anything from Him. You can't anyway. He says you come, and He says what will happen is you behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Well, why as in a glass? Well, because if you beheld God's glory, the glory of the Lord as in person, you'd die. You'd behold it as in a glass. You behold it as in a somewhat filtered glory of God. But you're beholding it. It's like when you want to look at a solar eclipse. You know, but you know and you've been told that if you look at it straight on, you're going to burn your eyes out and may become blind. But if you use one of those filter boxes to where you're actually looking at a reflection of the eclipse, it's perfectly safe. And that's the best way that I can describe how we can safely look at the glory of God. And He says, as you behold the glory of the Lord, you are changed into the same image from glory to glory. If you behold the Lord, you become more like the Lord. As you behold Him and you fellowship with Him and you spend time with Him and you open yourself up to Him with that open face and you meditate on the great God and Savior Jesus Christ and you glory in who He is, pretty soon He's going to make you more like Him. He that hath an ear, let him hear. 1 John chapter 3 is the next place we'll go to. 1 John chapter 3. Verses 1 and 2. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And I don't mean that makes us little gods. Again, now that's a bunch of charismatic, Mormonistic stuff running around out there. I'm talking about becoming more like God through His strength, through His working in us. He says, in my hand. Okay, you think about it. Isaiah 62, verse 3. Listen to the wording there. He said, thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. So you know what our desire ought to be? Lord, place me in your hand. Work in my heart and in my life. Lord, help me just to surrender to you and to give myself to you. Lord, all I want to do is behold your glory. And as I do, I'm transformed into the same image from glory to glory. See that? God gives you a higher level of glory and a higher level of glory. And one of these days, we don't know when that is yet, but we'll see Him as He is, and we will be like Him. You know, I think a lot of Christians are heading down the wrong direction. They're going to have trouble making that detour or that transition to where they'll be like God and when He gets here. Nobody's going to be sinlessly perfect, of course, before they leave this or until they leave this world. But let me tell you this, we ought to be striving to be more like Him and more like Him and more like him and more like him, to where it's going to be more of a natural transition when he comes, when we go up to be in glory with the Lord, to where it's just natural to go ahead and be at rest with, you know, be the rest of the way like him, whatever was lacking. You say, well, I don't know if that's all that important. Well, I probably should have read a little bit more. One more verse here in 1 John chapter 3. I just read you the one where he said, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Verse 3 says, 1 John 3:3, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. You have this hope that he's coming back, and you have the hope that he's going to make you like himself. And what are you going to do with that revelation that God has just given to you? Aren't you going to start right now trying to purify yourself, even as he is pure? That's what that verse says. You give yourself more and more to being like the Savior because of what he has done. And you want to live for him. You want to live for him. That's the glory of the city. The glory of the city. Let's go to the marriage of that city next. Back to Isaiah 62, verses 4 and 5. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. He says, you have been forsaken. You know, Isaiah, interestingly, Isaiah did not live at the time of the final destruction of Jerusalem. But he saw it as being wasted more than once. He talked about when those Syrians came in and wrecked the land. He talked about when the Assyrian came in with Sennacherib. And that was the time when Sennacherib was surrounding the land and God delivered Jerusalem. But man, they went through a time of loss, and they paid tribute out to those people that invaded, and they gave the king of Assyria the things out of the temple. So he already saw some of what was happening. I believe Isaiah could walk through the streets of Jerusalem and walk to the temple and say, Lord, you've already forsaken this place. Yeah, it's still here. It still exists. But I look around and, oh, Lord, it's going bad, isn't it? Don't you feel like that sometime when you read the newspaper today or you look at the news on the internet? Yeah, Lord, we're still here, but whoa, things sure are going bad. I think he could see that already. He already knew that Jerusalem was forsaken. And desolate means to be left alone. It comes from the word soul, S-O-L-E, or solo, like singular, solitary, desolate, okay? It means to be left alone. The Bible adds, without inhabitant. You'll see sometimes in Scripture it says desolate, without inhabitant. So you know what it means. He says he saw the desolation that was coming. And he says, you're going to be called desolate. By the way, two times in Jerusalem's history, they became truly desolate. During the Babylonian captivity, that city was destroyed. Nobody lived in it for a while. They had trouble getting people to even want to come back to try and restore it, you know, after they rebuilt it, to live there. At one point, they had to take all the Jewish population and require 1 out of 10 of them to live in Jerusalem so that Jerusalem would have a population, because nobody wanted to live there. But you have this desolation. He says, you have been forsaken. Your name is desolate. But it's going to be Hephzibah. What a beautiful name. Now, you think that's funny that I said that, because you don't hear that name so much these days. That was Hezekiah's wife's name. And if you study that out, you'll find out that Hezekiah and his wife, Hephzibah, represented the Lord and Jerusalem in type. Okay? But do you realize that Hephzibah, it really is a beautiful name. First of all, it's a name of God's choice. He likes Hephzibah. So it's a good name. Maybe we need to revive that name. Go ahead, call your daughters Hephzibah. It's a good name. But do you know what it means? It means my delight is in her. My delight is in her. That's a beautiful name. You know what he's saying? He's saying, I've turned my back on you. I've had to punish you. I've had to judge you. But I'm going to turn back, and my delight is going to be in you again. I want to see that Jerusalem. I will see that Jerusalem. How about you? It's going to be nothing like the one you can go to today and look at. I'm going to see that Jerusalem. He says her name's going to be Beulah. That's another name we probably don't use too much. Beulah means married. It means married in the sense of blessed and bountifully helped out and good things done for her. It says your name's going to be Beulah. That's why Christians sing those songs about Beulah land. I'm longing for you. And he says here, your name's going to be Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in you. That's Hephzibah. My delight is in her. And thy land shall be married. That's where Beulah comes from. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as a bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Sometimes we try to narrow our pictures down too much from what God does. He says, your sons are going to marry you. Okay? Now, don't try to think that in a physical sense, okay? That's not what he's talking about here. He's saying, those who have come from you, those who are your sons, the sons of Jerusalem, the sons of the land of Israel, he says, they're going to come back and marry you. They're going to come back to the land, and they're going to be bountifully blessed in the land, and there's going to be joy in that land. And he says, just like a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, God is going to rejoice over thee. See, I think we overlook some of the things about heaven. We get to looking at the golden streets and the pearly gates a little bit too much sometimes. And that's all good. It's all true. God tells us those things, so he wants us to know those things. But we forget that the joy of heaven is the absolute presence of God forever and ever and ever and ever. There's an old song that says, nothing between my soul and my Savior. And sometimes I just get to longing for that for long term. I know some people say they've got that all the time, but I find that I often let things get between me and God. There are times when I can't think of anything else that is between me and my Savior. Those are blessed times. I wish there were more. And what a glorious time that is. But even there, you feel like in this old wicked world, it just still can't possibly be as pure as it will be. It's still not absolute. But there, when we get there, we're going to be in a place where you have the absolute glory and presence of God, and it's not going to burn you up. It's not going to burn me up. Bible says a man can't look upon the face of God today, but then you're going to be able to look upon his face in his glory. and you're going to be in tune with it. If you're saved here today, you're going to be able to witness the presence, the glory of God forever and ever and ever and ever, and never again be separated from that. The closest you've ever felt to God, that was nothing compared to what you're going to have for eternity in heaven. Now, there's a whole lot more to this message, but I'm not going to try to get into all the rest of it today. Hungry, homesick for heaven. You say, well, that sounds like that you're just giving us pie in the sky stuff. Sweet by and by, pie in the sky. Well, that's a good start, but it will change you. It ought to change you. You will want to be pure even as he is pure, because you're getting ready to go home to be with him. You'll want to serve him now so that you won't be ashamed at his coming. You'll want to make sure that you are saved and on your way to heaven, because you don't want to miss out on that when he comes in the clouds, in the air, to take us home to be with him. You'll want to make sure your heart is right with his heart. Are you longing? Are you hungry? Do you realize any time that God has done a great work with his people, it's when they've gotten homesick for heaven? Lord, I just want to be with you. I want to be right with you. Lord, if you were coming back right now, I want to be ready to go, Lord. And you see something in your heart that's wrong, and you say, Lord, I want to get this out right now, because you're coming back to take me home. I want to be ready for heaven. See, God says, this is a job I want you to do. You want to get up and do it, so you've got time to do it before there's no time to do it anymore. You know, you need to do it while you still have time, before the day is gone. Now's your chance to do something for God. Don't wait till it's too late. Hungry, homesick for heaven. Some of you here today, you've been like, well, let the preacher have his say. I'm going to go home in a little bit, get myself something to eat. Well, I kind of feel sorry for you. You know, I really feel sorry for you. Not because my preaching's any good, but I'm probably smart enough to know better than that. But heaven is that good. And I hope, that's why I want you to hear it. If you can't get a little homesick for heaven, there's something wrong in your heart. And you ought to be down on your knees today and saying, Lord, I know I'm not homesick for heaven the way I ought to be. I don't even know what this preacher's talking about today. Lord, would you deal with my heart? Help me to get it right. Make me homesick for heaven. Abraham, he went around looking for that city. I'm closing, but I want you first to see this. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 13. Hebrews 11, 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Too many Christians today have planted right here. Their roots are right here. They're no longer strangers. They're no longer pilgrims. Verse 14. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country. So it says, if you really haven't gotten out of the country, that old life, okay, you might be mindful of the country that you left and look back and think about going back there. It says, if you're really looking for that better country, you're not going to be too mindful of the country that you left. You're not too interested in the country that you're leaving. And I'm not talking about nations. I'm talking about this world. Because you're so hungry for heaven, you're ready to go. You're looking forward to that. That's what you live for. That's what you're longing for. So where's your heart this afternoon as concerning heaven? Where's your heart? Is your heart homesick for heaven? If it's not, would you seek that from God? Would you ask him to help you figure out why? To get that heart right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for helping us to look forward today at what we have to look forward to in heaven with you forever and ever. Lord, we do pray that you'd help us to live our lives in a way that would make us more like you, so that when people see our lives, they see you. Lord, we know we can't achieve perfection in this body of flesh, but Lord, we pray that you'd strengthen our inner man by your word, by your spirit, by our desire to live a holy life. Help us, Lord, to grow in the things of God. And Lord, we pray if there's anybody here today that doesn't know you, doesn't know what I've been talking about, they don't have that hope. I pray, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to that person, help them to see they need a Savior. They need to be born again. They need that inner man that you can glorify, that you can help to grow to be godly. Lord, we pray for the salvation of any soul that's not saved today. And Lord, we thank you for the message. We thank you for the promises that are in your word. And we pray, Lord, you'll continue to reveal more to us. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.